Will you pray with me? Father, may we experience your goodness today. I thank you for continuing to pour out your grace on us. And it is with that grace, Father, that you draw us close to yourself. So God, today as we gather together, I pray that you would extend your goodness to those who are in desperate need of it. Give mercy to those who are hurting and struggling. Father, in the next few minutes, may we experience the goodness of your presence with us, teaching us and helping us to understand how you want us to live in light of what you have done for us. Like we just sang in that song, God, may we surrender everything that we have to you. And maybe through the work of your Spirit within us, you'd help us to understand what that next step is. What that thing is that we're holding back that we need to surrender. So, Father, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide today. May we sense you with us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It is good to see everybody today. I know we've got some guests, and so if I didn't get a chance to meet you on your way in, my name is Bill. Glad that you are here. For those of you that are joining us online as well, thanks for watching our services there. I kind of debated whether or not to say this, but I feel like I should. It's better to be here, but there are benefits for actually watching online, and that is that it can be a little bit more interactive. And so for those of you that are watching, I don't know if you realize this, but it is your experience is monitored, which sounds kind of bad. People are watching you watch us is kind of what I'm saying, which is really weird too. So you can comment on things if you have questions. You can ask questions during the message, and we can try to answer those. I don't even know who's doing it today, but somebody can do that. You know, so it's a little bit different than in our services because generally speaking, it's just a different culture. Like, we don't get a lot of feedback. You know, some churches, like, people amen a lot and stuff like that. And we don't do that. And I don't discourage that. So if you feel the need to do that, you can do that. But I will tell you this, sometimes it's distracting. Because I've had this experience before where I was getting ready to say something really good and somebody preempted that by saying amen. And I thought to myself, gosh, like, if you'd have just waited another 30 seconds, that was really the place to do that. And just that happens. So, but online, like, nobody cares, right? You just put it on and you know, there's a delay. You didn't, right? But that's just a great way. There's an interaction some there. So I would encourage you to do that. If you hear something that's really meaningful, you can share that, not for my benefit, but for the benefits of others who are watching. So just want to let you know that. Values determine behavior. Values determine behavior. That's a statement, or at least the sentiment of that statement is one that I have read in several different disciplines. Read about it in business books. It's the core values of an organization that determine how that organization goes about its business. I've read it in psychology texts. Like on some level, as individuals, there are a set of things that we value, and those values determine how we live. We sometimes talk about it in church too, that as we apply these thoughts from these other disciplines, we would say that the way in which we go about doing what we do as a church, seeking to see our mission fulfilled, it's driven on some level by the things that we value. So values determine behavior. Same thing is true within cultures. So there are cultural values that at the very least influence the way that people within that culture live. I recently watched a podcast that was done by Dallas Theological Seminary that was really the subject matter was conflicts of people within different cultures. And so just recognizing cultures are different, that creates differences in how we do things. Sometimes it creates conflicts between people. And so they talked about how to have conversations and understand people from different cultural backgrounds and things like that. So it was actually a panel discussion, and on the panel were many different people, several different people from different cultures. And so each of them kind of talked about the uniqueness of their culture and how they do things and things like that. But what they did at first was they really defined our predominant American culture. And I thought this was really interesting because they described our American culture as an efficiency culture. And as I listened to their explanation, I really kind of agreed with their assessment. So basically what they were saying was that a primary value that drives what we do in our culture is efficiency. How do we get things done as quickly and as easily as possible? So we're driven by efficiency. To contrast that, they reference the movie Crazy Rich Asians. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie or not. This is not meant to necessarily be an endorsement of that movie. If you want to watch it, you can. I have seen it. It's okay. it's a good endorsement. So, but anyway, it describes people who are from a very different cultural context. That the Asian culture, they described this in that podcast, they could be described as being an honor-shame culture. So you honor those who are like your elders, and then the last thing that you want to do is not meet expectations of family or whatever, because then it brings shame on your family, and shame is something to be avoided at all cost. And so to just illustrate how you would go about doing things differently according to these different cultures, they use the illustration of inviting people to a party. So if you were hosting a party and you wanted to invite people to that party, in our efficiency culture, what would you likely do? Probably what you would do is you would get on Facebook and create an event, and then you would tag all of the people that you wanted to invite to that event. Very impersonal, but yet highly efficient. I mean, it's just a couple of minutes and you're done. Now, in an honor-shame culture, the way in which you go about inviting somebody to the event that you're hosting is very different. Likely what you would do is create handmade invitations. And then you would personally deliver those invitations to every guest that you are inviting to your event. And when you hand-delivered those invitations, you would actually spend time with the people that you were inviting to your event to make sure that you communicated to them, not like telling them this, but through your presence with them, communicating to them how valuable their presence would be at that event. Two very different processes because of different cultural values that drive the behavior. So it's values that determine behavior. It's true individually, it's true in a lot of different things, it's true culturally too. I once heard culture described as the water in which we swim. In other words, it is oftentimes for people who haven't experienced anything else, it is this thing that is always there. We don't necessarily see how it's affecting us, but yet it is. So in other words, if you were to go to a fish and say, hey, describe the water that you were swimming in, if they could respond to you, they would likely say, I don't understand what you were talking about, because the water is all that they know. And so again, if you've never experienced another culture, all you know is what we do, what influences are there in our culture, and we just believe that it is all that there is. That's why I think it is incredibly valuable to visit other places and experience other cultures. You see how other people do things and what influences their behavior, so that then you can take those experiences back and evaluate the culture in which we live. And you can determine whether or not our efficiency culture is in fact, though I think all of us would agree that it is in fact the best way to live. Or maybe it's not. Today we're continuing our series that we've called Marvel. So we're working through the first four chapters of John's Gospel. So it's the fourth book of the New Testament. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn there. We're going to look this morning at John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And I'll read those in just a second. But here's what we're going to do today. We're going to ask whether or not living in this efficiency culture has caused us to miss something in relation to our faith. So we're going to try to evaluate the efficiency culture in which we live and ask whether or not we're missing something as a result of that influence that's on us. And so as I said before, it's John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, it'll be on the screen as I read it. Or if you are a YouVersion Bible app user, you can head to our live event and follow along there. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and who will raise it? And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Clearly, the focus of that section is what I'm referring to today as the table-turning event. There's a discussion later about the destruction of the temple, but really the only reason that that discussion happens is because of what Jesus did when he went into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out the animals that were there. In some ways, as we look at this event, it seems somewhat out of character for Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't necessarily have problems confronting people. He did that, but yet at the same time, we never see Jesus as a cross between Indiana Jones and the Incredible Hulk like we do in this event. In fact, at least to the Catholic kids that I knew growing up, this was so out of character for Jesus that according to the Catholic Church, they believe that Jesus sinned in this event. And what they would say is that Jesus, he let his anger get the best of him. He never should have done what he did. Now, I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. But yet at the same time, because of the nature of this event, we have to ask, what in the world was going on? What made Jesus so upset? There's something you got to understand about this table-turning event, though, before we get there. You may be at least somewhat familiar with this event. Maybe you've heard of it before. Maybe you're not really sure what it's about or where it came in Jesus' life and all that kind of stuff, but you know at some point Jesus did this thing. Well, there actually may be, I believe, there are two different table-turning events that we read about in the Gospels. So there are four books in the Bible that tell us the story of the stories of Jesus that we refer to as the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often kind of categorized together. They cover a lot of the same material in the same way. John is different. John has the most unique material to it, covers that material in a slightly different way. This table-turning event, or there is a table-turning event that is included in all four of the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is included near the end of Jesus' life. It's actually during the Passion Week that Jesus goes into the temple and overturns the tables there. It is really, in some sense, maybe the straw that broke the camel's back in terms of in the minds of the religious leaders. It's what caused them to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus. But here in John's gospel, this table-turning event doesn't happen at the end of his life, but near the beginning of his ministry. And so as a result of the different settings, I would argue that there are two different events. And so as a result of the fact that there are two different table-turning events, even though they're very similar, there may be different focuses to each of those events, different reasons that prompted Jesus to do what he did. So again, we're left with the question, though, why did Jesus do it? What upset him to the point that he went in and overturned the tables, causing this incredible scene? There are a few different possibilities. One possibility is that what upset Jesus so much was a system that was created that separated people. that there was a system that was taking place there in the temple which separated the insiders, those were the Jews, from the people on the outside, everybody else who wasn't a Jew. See, temple worship did that. Literally, in the temple at the time was outside of it was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. And then there was a wall, and inside the wall was the court of the Jews, and that's where all the sacrifices were made. So if you weren't Jewish, you could come to worship, but there was kind of literally signs that said, you can go no further. And maybe it was that system that created separation between people that upset Jesus to the point that he did what he did. That's certainly possible. I think that is the predominant reason that Jesus did it at the end of his life, because it was then in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus said, my house shall be a house of prayer. He's quoting the Old Testament. My house shall be a house of prayer for all people or all nations, bringing all people together. Another possibility, when we read this, there's always the assumption that those who were exchanging the money or those who were selling the animals that were to be used for sacrifices were charging an exorbitant price, and therefore they were taking advantage of the poor, reminding them of what they didn't have. So that's certainly a possibility, that was the exploitation of the poor in these religious settings that caused Jesus to be so upset. And I think it's true that they were likely charging too much for the animals, and maybe there was an exchange rate issue. But it's interesting that Jesus never actually addressed that. Because if it was just something like that, he could have gone in. Maybe he did what he did, but he could have said, listen, you've got this system wrong. You need to change the way that you go about this. Just charge fair prices to people. But he didn't do that. See, what I think in John's account of this table-turning event, what I believe was the reason that Jesus did what he did was not an aspect of this system, but it was an entire system where the system of efficiency became a measure of success. It was all about getting as many people through the processes as easily as possible, as quickly as possible, and it was in that system that Jesus said, this is not the way that it's meant to be. But you can see how it easily developed. So one year, the Passover planning committee got together to evaluate the year before. And as they talked about what happened, they said, you know, it's really interesting as people are now spreading out across the region. We have people coming from all over the place, not just Israel anymore, but they're coming from different regions, different countries, and things like that. And so, in fact, it created a problem this year. Because a lot of people wanted to give their temple tax, but they didn't have the right currency to be able to do it. And so people came in hoping to find a way to exchange money, but they couldn't find any. In fact, I heard that the banks ran out. So some people wanted to pay their tax, but they weren't able to because they didn't have the right money. And so somebody said, listen, I've got a solution to this. Here's what we can do. Like, we'll actually set up booths here in the temple. We'll make sure that we have enough of this. It was a special currency that was only used at the temple. He said, we'll make sure that we have plenty of this so that we can make the exchanges right here. It will be easier for people. We won't run out. It will be nice and simple and easy and efficient. And so that's what they did. The next year, the Passover planning committee got together again, and they talked about this exchange program that they developed, and it was a huge success. A lot of people participated in it, and so they celebrated that win. But then as they continued to talk, they realized that there was another issue. And again, it's related to people coming from all these different regions around, some making very long trips to get to Jerusalem. And so somebody said, you know what? I heard because of the distance that people were traveling, some people had brought their animals to offer for sacrifice, and their animals actually died in the process. It was just the journey was too long, the temperature was too hot, and so the people that were traveling with their goats or sheep or oxen or whatever it was, some of them died along the way, so they weren't able to make their sacrifices like they wanted to. They weren't able to participate in this. And so somebody said, listen, I've got a great idea. Here's what we'll do. Like, we'll just sell animals for sacrifice. So people don't have to bring their animals anymore. We'll just sell them right here, and we'll set up pens right here to keep the animals, and people can purchase animals, and it'll be great, nice, and simple, and easy, and efficient. And so all of a sudden, in the temple system, created a system of efficiency that was all about getting everybody through, doing the right things as quickly and as easily as possible. And it was to that Jesus went into the temple and said, no, that's not what this is to be about. So he overturned the tables and he drove out the animals because he wanted to address the problem. We've talked about this throughout this series. This is especially true, I think, in John's gospel, that when Jesus showed up, he was announcing a new kingdom. Now, it wasn't what people expected, because when people heard the announcement of a kingdom, what they were looking for was a king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, but Jesus was bringing a different kind of kingdom. And in some sense, this table-turning event was Jesus announcing a new kingdom was coming. So it wasn't just something about the temple system, but it was everything about the temple system that needed to be done away with because a new kingdom was coming. What was it that Jesus was announcing? Well, if you see it as what Jesus was addressing was a problem that created separation between people, you would see that Jesus was announcing a kingdom of justice for all people. I think Jesus was announcing that. And I think that was the focus in the table-turning event at the end of Jesus's life. Now, if you see that the issue that Jesus was trying to address was the exploitation of the poor, you would see Jesus bringing this kingdom of compassion and mercy for all people. And I think the kingdom was about that too. But yet, more than anything else, what I think that Jesus was doing was helping people to understand. It wasn't just something, but it was everything about this system. Because what Jesus wanted was for all people to have equal access to the Father. And that was the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. Because Jesus understood that in the presence of God, our lives are changed. After Jesus went into the temple and overturned the tables, people asked him, like, why are you doing this? What gives you the authority to do this? And Jesus said, listen, I'll tear down the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. And they thought he was talking about this building, but he was talking about his life. And he was saying to them, listen, it is through my death and resurrection that all people will have equal access to God. We'll see this more in a couple of weeks when we get into John chapter 4, but it's there that we read about the story of the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well. We'll talk more in detail about this, but she asked Jesus a theological question. She said, hey, tell me where we are supposed to worship. Because you, Jews, worship in Jerusalem. That's your holy place. We worship here on this mountain, the Mount Gerizim. So they had separate holy places. And she just said, like, help me to know what's right. Where are we supposed to worship? And I love what Jesus said. He said this, a time is coming and it's here right now. If I could interpret the words of Jesus, where place doesn't matter. That what Jesus, in response to her, what he was saying is, it's faith in me and what I can do that allows all people to have equal access to God regardless of where you are. And that's the system that Jesus came to overturn. Jesus was overturning this system that was all about efficiency and doing the right things in the right way. And he said, no, that's not what it's about. It's about everybody having an experience with God because it's in the presence of God that lives are changed. Now, the question is, what do we do with this? Because I'll be honest, I think that this is personally a convicting passage of scripture. As I have been studying through this for the last couple of weeks, I thought, man, like, I don't know. I think we're missing the boat on this. As a systems person, this really challenges me. Because the way that I think when there is a problem, I think to myself, okay, what's the system that can fix this problem? And listen, I live in the same culture that you do, and I often think to myself, what is the quickest, easiest solution that we can come up with that fixes this problem? So here's what I think the challenge is for all of us in this passage. And here's the one thing that I want you to take away from today's message. If you take away one thing, here's what I want. We must slow down to experience God. We have to slow down to experience God. Over the years, I have had to drive up and down I-35 between here and Austin a number of times, going to different pastors' meetings, sometimes just on vacation if we're taking a trip to San Antonio, to SeaWorld, or whatever it is that we're doing. Lots of trips up and down I-35. There is a church just on the south side of Waco. It's on the northbound side of the highway. I don't know if you pay attention to these things, those of you that drive that route like I do, but they used to have a banner hanging on the side of their church, and it was there for several years, that advertised 30-minute worship. Now, I don't know if they were trying to say, hey, we do 30 minutes of music in our services every week, or if they were saying our service is just 30 minutes long. I fear that it was the latter. And what they were saying was, listen, we've got it figured out. It's quick and easy. All you got to do is get in, you get out. Just give God 30 minutes a week. That's all it takes. And you're good. But I think that's not the way that it's meant to be. I could also show you this parody video that I have seen dealt with the same kind of issues. The reason I don't show it is because it's about probably 10 or 12 years old now. At this point, it's pretty hokey, and so you'd get distracted by it. But I want to tell you about it because this church, again, it's a parody video, but they'd figured it out. And so what they had was not 30-minute worship. They had drive-through worship. Never even had to get out of your car. It's quick and it's easy. Get in, get out, get your card punched, feel good about yourself, and you're done. But I think God expects a lot more than that. Because what God wants is our hearts and our worship. We have to slow down so that we experience God. I've recently read an article about Celtic Christians and their practices and some of their beliefs. And I thought this was really interesting. It talked about how they believe that heaven and earth aren't too far apart. And there are times when heaven and earth come ever so closely together. And when that happens, it's what they refer to as thin places. And so they say in those thin places, that's when you experience God. It's the thin place of a sunset that you understand God's beauty. It's in a thin place when you recognize the grace of God, the love of God through the kind words of a friend. It's the thin place of quiet reflection as you're going through an incredibly difficult time that you hear the whisper of God, I've got this. Those things that we would never experience unless we slow down. You got to slow down daily by reading the Word of God. And as you read the Word of God, you should be looking for where God is and what God is up to long before you ever ask, where do I fit in this passage? We've got to slow down as we gather together weekly, and we don't just go through the motions of a service singing songs, but we need to take time to reflect and think about what we're doing. Think about the impact of the truth of a song's lyrics and the difference that they make for us. We've got to slow down. We've got to slow down annually to reflect and refocus and ask ourselves, am I going the direction that God wants me to go? You've got to slow down so that we experience God. The other thing I think is really important for us to do is that we take our holiness seriously. Holiness is kind of a term that's used to describe our separateness, our distinctness. In some ways, it's used to describe how we should be different than the rest of the world. Our lives, because of our faith in Jesus, we should be different. And if we're not any different than those who claim to have no faith, that should be very concerning to us, and we better ask the question, why? I wonder if maybe part of the reason is it's misplaced expectations. Like we expect one thing out of our relationship with God where God expects to do something else. Because what I think that a lot of people want out of their relationship with God is for God to change their experience. Right? We want the experience of our lives to change, right? We want God to make things better, make things easier, whatever it is. We want a change of experience. But what God wants to do is he wants for us to experience change. What God wants is to get involved in our hearts, reshaping us, molding us, changing our values, giving us a new set of values to live by, because values determine behavior. And so as God is at work in our hearts, changing our hearts, giving us that new set of values, and we begin to live out that new set of values, then our lives will naturally change. But God wants us to experience that change from the inside out. I don't think we're going to necessarily change culture. It is the water in which we swim, but yet at the same time, I'll tell you this, I think in short bursts, we have to swim against the current so that we slow down and experience God and allow God to change our hearts so that it changes the way that we live. The temple system that Jesus walked into that day was a system where it's about like, hey, let's make it as easy as possible. If you just do the right things in the right way, that's good enough. And Jesus said, that's not what God wants. He wants so much more. He wants our hearts. And the only way that we're going to experience God is if we slow down. And I want to practice that together this morning. So if you would, just bow your heads and close your eyes with me. And I want you to just slow down for a couple of minutes today. There in the quietness of your seat, I want you to slow down and think about the direction of your life. Think about the places where God may be at work. Think about the places where you have experienced the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. Maybe ask God to help you understand what it is that you need to surrender. Maybe you need to ask God to help you to understand what you need to do to slow down regularly so that you experience Him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would forgive us for falling into the trap of thinking if we just do the right things in an hour a week, then that's good enough. Father, my fear is that sometimes the systems that we create do more harm than good. Because you want our hearts. You want us to not just go through the motions, but you want us to give you everything. So that we could experience change. And so, Father, in the midst of the efficiency culture in which we live, where there is this value of busyness, help us to slow down, to experience you in those thin places. because we know it's in your presence that our lives are changed. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.